You know, every day you and I are making decisions. And many are just basic routine decisions. I mean, decisions that occupy each day we live. For example, what am I going to eat? Am I going to eat that candy bar, that piece of fruit? Amen? What am I going to wear? What am I going to wear today? Am I going to drive the speed limit as I head off to work? Am I going to sit in my easy chair and vegetate, or am I going to get up and exercise? You know, am I going to read God's word today? But then there are life decisions, meaning the choices we make really affect the rest of our lives and really all those around us. For example, you know, what career path am I going to take? And what is the education I need to fulfill that goal, that desire? Am I going to get married? And if so, to whom? Who will have me? I'm here. Who will have me? What are the financial principles am I going to follow? Am I going to tithe? You know, if you want to be successful, and I say this from my heart, if you want to be successful financially, you've got to put God first. Amen?
Amen?
You have to put Him first. Am I going to believe in Jesus? And if so, how committed to Him am I going to be? Well, the scripture passage before us, we see here the prophet Elijah confronting Israel with the question, what God are you going to worship? What God are you going to follow? What God are you going to serve? Is it going to be Baal, or is it going to be the God of Israel, the living God? Well, in our continuing study of the life of Elijah, we come now to the events which occurred on Mount Carmel. And in our message this morning from 1 Kings chapter 18, and invite your attention to that portion of Scripture, we're going to use the following outline to hopefully bring this passage of Scripture to life. And the first point we have this morning is the people on Mount Carmel. And then point number two is the problem among the people. And then our last point this morning is the proposal that Elijah presents to the people. Our first point this morning is the people on Mount Carmel, and really the congregation of those that gathered really fell into four basic categories. And in verse 20, we find three of the four classifications. Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. First we have King Ahab, who had issued the command to Israel to come together on Mount Carmel. And so the king with his honor guard and officers of the state was present. The king of Israel was present. That's a big deal, amen, when you've got the king there. Then second, we have the 450 prophets of Baal wearing their boldly defiant faces. I've got the word here, insolently defiant faces. They were Satan's agents. Not good people. Bad people. No wonder they wore frowns. Remember, there's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so you had King Ahab, you had the 450 prophets of Baal, and then third, we have the children of Israel. Now, how many of them actually came that day to Mount Carmel? We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. I believe we can say there were many who came. And those who did come were certainly hoping an end to their physical sufferings was imminent, that the long-hoped-for rain would soon fall. Remember, it had been 3.5 years since there had been any rain. I know we've said this before, can we even begin to imagine what Augusta, Georgia would be like if we had not had rain for 3.5 years? And then fourth, we have, of course, the prophet Elijah. Verse 21 states, "And Elijah came unto the people." And this servant of the Most High God would be the principled figure among this host, this gathering of people on Mount Carmel. He would supersede even Ahab. Let me just say, when you're God's man, you can take charge. You've got God with you. Now keep in mind, this mount was really, which was situated to the west of Nazareth, and the Sea of Galilee would be to the east of Nazareth. So that kind of maybe gives you a little picture. And that overlooked the plain of Esdraelon. And just for your information, the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place on this valley of Esdraelon. This mount had long been associated with worship. And so the present question then that had to be answered by these four categories of people was, which God would be worshipped? You had Ahab, you had the 450 prophets of Baal, you had Israel, and you had Elijah. What God would be worshipped on Mount Carmel? Which brings us now to our second point, and that is the problem among the people. The problem among the people. And we see the prophet raising this problem in verse 21. "And Elijah came unto all the people." Notice he didn't go to the prophets of Baal. Notice he didn't address them here. They were already devoted to destruction. They were already gone. So he said, not to the prophets of Baal. They were soon to be judged, as the scriptures later tell us. But he said to the people, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Now, what is the problem here? Well, the Israelites, with whom there was still hope, were halting. The Hebrew word there simply means they were tottering between two opinions. How many of you have ever been on a seesaw? When you go down, the other person goes what? Up. There's no stability here. They were tottering between two opinions, which means they were not walking uprightly. Sometimes they tottered over to the side of the God of Israel, but then they lurched like an inebriated person over to the side of the false gods. They were not fully decided which God they would follow. They dreaded Jehovah, and so they would not fully abandon him, but then they desired to curry the favor with Ahab and Jezebel, and so they felt they must embrace the gods of the state. Well, Elijah pressed them for a definite decision. If Jehovah, the self-existent, omnipotent, immutable, and eternal being, be God, then follow him. But if Baal is your God, then follow him. Now, obviously, Elijah knew full well that Jehovah was the one true and living God. But the people must see it. They must be shown the untenable and absurd reality of their vacillation. Which leads me to say, religions which are diametrically opposed cannot both be right. One must be wrong. And as soon as this truth is discovered, in other words, which one is right, the false religion must be abandoned. Now, our present-day application of Elijah's demand would be this. If Jesus is the Christ of the Scripture, if he is the true and living Savior, Messiah, then we need to follow him. But if the God of works, of religiosity, of pleasure is God, then we need to follow him. Now, claiming Christ as our God and Savior calls for the denying of self, while all other false gods allow for the gratifying of self. Jesus insists on separation from the world, while religion permits you to seek and to enjoy the friendship of the world. Christ requires the uncompromising mortification of sin, while modern-day churchology allows you to trifle with and even embrace sin. But again, both cannot be right. Both cannot be the Christ of God. You must and I must choose whom we will follow. Now let me say the Lord is a jealous God who demands our entire heart. He will not countenance a divided heart. We are either all in or we're not. We either are for him or we are against him. I think of Moses after he destroyed the golden calf and that Israel was worshiping and then rebuked Aaron for his spineless leadership. He stood in the gate of the camp and said to Israel, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." Christ himself said, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Honestly, nothing is so repulsive to the Lord as a lukewarm believer. Christ said, "I would that you were either cold or hot, and because you're neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Christ plainly said, "No man can serve two masters." James said, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Let me say, ladies and gentlemen, if you're trying to serve Jesus on Sunday and your flesh on Monday, you are an unstable person. And you are unstable, James says, in every aspect of your life. And again, Elijah said to the people of Israel, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" Now let me ask you, are you trying to serve the God of heaven and the God of this world at the same time? You can't pull it off. There can be no compromise between Christ and Belial. I know this sounds kind of like a crude illustration, but what if I said to my wife, "Hey, you know, I love you, honey, but you know, there's this someone else I want to bring into our home, this other lady, woman." I mean, I would get the boot right now, amen? And yet, how absurd that sounds, that's how many Christians live their Christian life. They worship Christ on Sunday, but then they bring the world into their heart on Monday. What does Ezekiel 20 verse 3 tell us? We are to have no other gods before us. That is a command, ladies and gentlemen. We are to have no other gods before us. Well, notice the Israelites' response at the end of verse 21. "And the people answered him not a word." Now, whether they were convicted or confused, we don't know, but we do know that they were confounded. They were incapable of refuting Elijah's reasoning. Maybe we can say they were stunned that such alternatives were presented to them as their choices. Now we ask, well, what is your response? Remember, you can't seek the approval of the world to earn the well done of Christ. Rather than guilty silence might, like godly Joshua, we say, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Which brings us to our third point, and that is the proposal Elijah presented to the people. Notice verses 22 through 24. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Ladies and gentlemen, this was an eminently fair challenge because Baal was supposed to be the fire god. He was supposed to be the Lord of the sun. And this proposal was so reasonable that the people immediately agreed to it. They said, it is well spoken, which therefore forced the prophets of Baal out into the open. They must either comply with this challenge or acknowledge that Baal was an imposter. Now, looking again at verse 22, Elijah said, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. But let us understand, these numbers are not bad. For when God is for us, it matters not how many stand against us. And after all, the battle is the Lord's, not ours. And yes, there were 100 prophets of the Lord hidden away in a cave, but what worth were they to Elijah and to the cause of Jehovah at this point in time? Again, you and God always make a majority. You and God are never outmanned, never outnumbered. Now again, let's look at verses 23 and 24. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. Call ye on the name of the Lord your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. The important statement here is, the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Don't let that fly over you. The God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And how many times in the past did the Lord answer by fire, proving that he is whom? Or that he is who? God. In Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire that came out of a bush. In Exodus 13, during their wilderness wanderings, the Lord led the children of Israel at night by a pillar of fire. Every night they could look up and see the evidence that God is Jehovah, that he is the Lord of the earth, the Lord of the universe. Every night they could witness that. In Exodus chapter 19, God spoke to Moses and all Israel from Mount Sinai, which burned and smoked like a furnace. In Leviticus 9, verse 24, God accepted the sacrifice of Israel by sending a fire from heaven that consumed the burnt offering upon the altar. And so it was in the days of David. But turning again to Mount Carmel, why did Elijah say that the God that answereth by fire, let him be God? Why not say the God that answereth by water? After all, was it the land in urgent need of water, not fire? And we say true, but before the rain could fall, the fire of God's wrath and judgment must be satisfied. Meaning it must fall either on the guilty people or on a sacrificial substitute, on a vicarious victim. And don't we see here a beautiful picture of the fire of God's wrath falling on his sinless son on Calvary? God made him, upon whom the judgment fell, to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. And so fire then is the evidence of divine presence. Let me say it again. Fire is the evidence of divine presence. It is the symbol of this sin-hating God. It is the sign of his acceptance of an appointed and substitutionary sacrifice. There was a reason, and this is the reason Elijah called for such a means of demonstrating who the living God truly is. And again we quote, "And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." Let him be accounted, owned as the true God of Israel, the God who is to be followed, who is to be served, who is to be worshipped. Ladies and gentlemen, why follow a God that's not true? Why follow a God that is not the real thing? Should we not follow, worship, and serve the true and living God? Isn't that a choice that we should make? Isn't that a necessary choice that we need to make? Ladies and gentlemen, our life and our eternity depends on making aright that choice. If you don't make that choice aright, if you choose the wrong God to worship, that will spell your eternal doom. It's important, it's mandatory that we get this decision, this choice, right. And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." They all agreed that this proposal was an excellent method of determining who was the true God and who wasn't. Now, before the competition began, Elijah placed only one restriction upon both parties involved. Notice the end of verse 23, "And put no fire under the wood," which of course was to prevent any fraud. And so we read in verses 25 and 26, "And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, and for ye are many, and call in the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made." Unable to insert the secret spark of fire among the wood which lay upon the altar, these false priests were forced to rely on a direct appeal to their patron deity. And this they did with wild and mystic dance. In fact, the biblical account tells us that they leaped upon the altar all the while repeating their monotonous chant, "O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us!" And they maintained these religious exercises for 3 whole hours. But then Elijah entered the picture. Notice verse 27. "And Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking or he is pursuing." In other words, he's gone aside or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. It came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So we'll stop there for a minute. All these prophets' zeal and all their frenzy efforts resulted, verse 29, there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. In other words, Baal did not and could not answer. Ladies and gentlemen, when you come to the end of your days, your false gods will be silent. They will not be there to answer your call. Just mark it down. There was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. In other words, Baal did not, could not answer. And here we see the proof that all idols, as Psalm 115 tells us, all idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. In other words, those that worship and follow these idols, spiritually they are as dead as the idols themselves. Again, the altar of Baal stood cold and smokeless, and the bullock unconsumed. The powerlessness of Baal and the folly of his worship was made fully apparent. The vain, the absurdity of idolatry stood completely exposed. And let me declare at this point, no false deity is ever able to send down fire. Fire upon a vicarious sacrifice, for no false religion can ever put away sin. And only the blood of Jesus can put away sin, and only if that sin is put away by the blood of Jesus can you stand redeemed before a holy God. And so I ask, how long halt you between two opinions? Since Jesus is God, follow him. Make your decision. As for me, I will worship and serve and believe in the Lord. I present my body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto you, which is my reasonable service. And Lord, I'm not going to be conformed to this world, but help me to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, that I may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.